Greetings, brothers and sisters. Today is the feast of St. John the Evangelist. We'll begin with the lessons. The epistle is written in John's first letter, the first chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and is in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Here ends the lesson. The gospel is written in St. John, the 21st chapter, beginning at the 19th verse. Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Here ends the gospel. When I was growing up, I often heard the story of how my grandfather discovered the truth about Christmas. He grew up in one of those houses where Christmas decorations didn't go up and the presents weren't put out until after he'd gone to bed on Christmas Eve. He would awaken to the surprise on Christmas morning and everybody would tell him that, you know, Santa Claus had come while he was sleeping. They wanted Christmas to be memorable and fun for him. His father, my great-grandfather, had fallen off a ladder in an accident and died when my grandfather was only 2 years old. So after that, he and my grandmother went to live with relatives. And I expect that at Christmas, the older family members enjoyed having a little boy around again, someone who got excited about the season of Christmas. And I suspect they probably overdid things for his sake just a little bit. But the fantasy didn't last forever. One year, a few days before Christmas, my grandfather was playing in the yard, and he noticed a suspicious trail of pine needles leading around the house and into the basement. So down the steps he went, and there he discovered Christmas, prepared and packed away, ready to be sprung on him Christmas morning, obviously by his family, not by Santa. He was crushed. Not only was the magic gone, but he realized that people who he loved and people who cared for him and whom he trusted had been lying to him all this time. He was disappointed and disenchanted. Now, there were Christians in the middle of the first century who were similarly disenchanted, not necessarily for the same reason, but similarly disenchanted. There were people who had walked with Jesus, who had heard him teach, who had seen him performing miracles, who had seen him crucified and then seen him rise from the dead, alive again. They told others who hadn't seen. And eventually, those people were telling the next generation that hadn't even been alive when the events of the gospel took place. And it was in those years and decades that followed that persecution began to take place. the vast majority of the Jews refused to accept this new way of following Israel's God. If the Christians were lucky, they were simply kicked out of the synagogues and cut off from them. If they were unlucky, they were stoned like St. Stephen, or dragged before the authorities by men like Saul of Tarsus. Some years later, persecution by the Romans began, and while it wasn't widespread, where it did happen, it was a horrible thing. Men and women were crucified. They were thrown to the lions in the arena. Nero even covered some in pitch, nailed them to stakes, and lit them on fire to light his garden parties. It was hard enough for some who had seen Jesus to persevere. Many of those who hadn't seen him at all now questioned, were the apostles for real? Was their story real? And if it was, where was this new age that was said to have been ushered in by Jesus? Why were things getting worse instead of better? And many of them doubted. So I've said before, I think Luke's gospel, which is addressed to someone named Theophilus, I think there's a strong possibility that Theophilus was one of this second generation of converts in whom doubts may have been beginning to arise. If this movement really was about new creation, where was this new creation? Where was this new world? Luke either wasn't an eyewitness or had very limited eyewitness availability to Jesus' ministry. He later became one of Paul's companions. But when he wrote his gospel, he went about gathering first-hand accounts of the eyewitnesses who were there, and then he recorded that story for the sake of those who would come after, people like Theophilus. In fact, all four gospels were written as the eyewitnesses themselves were aging and realizing that word of mouth simply wasn't enough. The testimony of the eyewitnesses had to be written down. So St. John was part of that effort. John, along with his brother James and with Peter, they were part of Jesus' inner circle. James and John, there's a good chance they were Jesus' cousins, their mother, Salome, Mary's sister. Tradition says that John also wrote the three epistles that bear his name that are near the end of the New Testament, as well as the book of Revelation during his exile on the island of Patmos. In all three cases, in his gospel, in his epistles, in Revelation, John writes to Christians who were being beaten down by the present age. And he reminds them of Jesus, of his ministry, of his sacrifice, and of his promises. And John urges these people to persevere in faith and love and in hope. In Revelation, he repeatedly calls the churches to conquer, to stand firm in Jesus and to overcome. Interestingly enough, not by responding to hate with hate or violence with violence, but to stand firm in their suffering and in their persecution. As Jesus triumphed over sin and death with the shedding of his blood, so the church will triumph and will conquer through rejection, through suffering, through persecution, even through martyrdom. It may seem counterintuitive. Many people wanted to give up and throw in the towel and join the other side, but John reminds them, and he reminds us, that this is how God's kingdom works. It's how Jesus overcame, and it's how the church will overcome too. And so John begins his epistle, an epistle exhorting fellow Christians to stand firm in Christ-like love by going back to his being an eyewitness of what that love looked like when he saw Jesus putting it on display. Again, this is 1 John. Our lesson begins at the first verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So John begins his epistle by taking us back to Jesus, to his life, to his ministry, to his teaching and preaching, to his death and his resurrection. This is what started it all. or better, since Jesus came into the middle of the story that had been unfolding for a very long time. This is what changed everything. This is what John's epistle is about. And yet the message of radical love in the epistle is a challenge. It's especially a challenge for those who weren't there when Jesus was walking on earth and who now have questions or doubts. You see, love is sacrificial. And that's a very difficult kind of love to live, especially when it comes to your enemies. As John talks about in Revelation, sacrificial love means persecution and maybe even martyrdom. And people thought, well, how do I know it's worth it? So John goes back to Jesus. John was an eyewitness. Not just that, he was one of Jesus' closest and best friends. He's saying, trust me, the story is true. I and so many others heard him, we saw him, especially we saw the empty tomb, and we touched the risen Lord. Thomas put his fingers in the holes in his hands. We ate fish with him on the beach. Jesus is life itself, and this is what we eyewitnesses testify. Jesus brought life, and we're willing to testify. Put us on the witness stand, and we'll swear to it. And he describes what he and the eyewitnesses proclaim, eternal life. Now, what does eternal life mean? Our English translations don't really capture it very well, what John's getting at. The Greek word is aionios, which means eternal, but it's also the word for age. We get our word eon from it. So eternal life, that tends to come across, partly because of the shortcomings of English and partly because of the way it's often been preached, those words eternal life tend to come across to many people as sort of otherworldly. We start thinking about a strictly spiritual existence. You know, our souls go to heaven somewhere up there. And many people think about the popular idea of angels floating around on clouds and playing harps. But John, like Jesus and Paul, when he talks about eternal life, isn't talking about the life Jesus brings in some otherworldly or non-corporeal sense. That's how it often comes across, because none of our English words really capture the full sense of the Greek word they use. But again, the Greek word it's freighted with meaning. It's not just that this life is eternal, it is, but that it's the life of the age to come. It helps to understand how Jews looked at history. They divided it into two ages. On the one hand, there was the present evil age. It's full of pain and suffering and injustice and unrighteousness. And then there's the age to come. God would send his Messiah. The Messiah would rescue his people, not by taking them out of the world. That was never on the Jewish radar. But by coming into the world to bring judgment, to deal with suffering and injustice, and to bring God's presence. So God would rescue his people and his creation and set everything in creation to rights and then reign as king eternally, God with his people. It's this Jewish understanding of history that we need to keep in mind anytime we see that the New Testament writer is talking about eternal life. It's eternal, yes, but it's the life of the age to come. It's life in God's presence. It's life in creation set to rights. It's life in which God has wiped away every tear from our eyes. It's life, very much in a sense, in which the original state in the garden has been restored. Not that we're taken away from creation, but the creation and humanity are restored, fixed, set right, and God once more returns so that we can be in his presence and know his life. This is what the Jews expected, and it came in Jesus. But as we see throughout the Gospels, Jesus didn't bring it about in the way people were expecting. This is what got him into trouble with so many people and with the Jewish authorities. But what John's saying here is that in Jesus, it really did happen. Maybe not the way we expected, but it most certainly did happen. Somehow, through Jesus becoming one of his people, most peculiarly through Jesus dying, and then through Jesus rising from death, that future age to come is now breaking into the present age. Now, it's not a clean break that the people expected, but it is happening. The present evil age is slowly passing away. Jesus has dealt it a death blow. Its days are numbered. We don't know how many in that number, but its days are numbered and finite. The age to come is breaking in. It will come in all its fullness, just as everyone longed for it to come, just as so many of us still long for it to come. But you see, the world isn't ready for that yet. God has a plan. There's a reason why he's doing things this way. I told you that story about my grandfather, partly because it might help us at this point to go back to that basement in their house where Christmas was being prepared. Over weeks or months, presents were carefully wrapped and stashed away in the basement. Boxes full of decorations were already there. A day or two before Christmas, the tree was brought home and hidden away down in that basement. Think of your own homes. Presents for kids stashed up on the high shelf in the closet or maybe under the bed, where they'll never be seen, never be found. Decorations carefully stored away in the garage or the attic. Turkey thawing in the refrigerator. Everything is being prepared, but you haven't put it out yet. We're waiting for the big day. Now I think of when I was a kid. We didn't wait. In our house, the tree went up early. The presents slowly appeared one by one as mom and dad brought them home or as they came in the mail. They would be put under the tree. For a week or two, we would shake them. We kids would shake them and try to peek through the seams of the paper and try to figure out what was inside. I remember one year I was sure I was getting an Atari 2600 and was surprised to discover that when I opened the box, it was a new sleeping bag. See, we didn't start opening things until after Christmas dinner. We may have started early, but we had to wait until Christmas afternoon or evening before we actually opened presents. And it was a long wait. So we kids were allowed to open one present on Christmas Eve, something to tide us over. But that one present was a foretaste of what was to come on the afternoon or evening of Christmas Day after dinner, and everyone had eaten and cleaned up the kitchen and put the dishes away and the leftovers away. Then we could finally all sit down and open things. It was a foretaste. And that's something of what has happened in Jesus' ministry. The kingdom of heaven, all the wonderful things of the age to come, are being prepared and carefully made ready in heaven. Remember, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." All those things are carefully being prepared and made ready in heaven in anticipation of the great day when it will all be revealed. Jesus came in his first advent, something like a present to be opened on Christmas Eve. He gave the world a foretaste of the age to come as he preached good news to the poor, release to the captives, sight to the blind, as he brought healing and forgiveness and reconciliation, and most importantly, as he poured out the Holy Spirit on his people, uniting us to himself, transforming our hearts and minds, and giving us as much of the life of the age to come as our broken and unresurrected selves can handle right now. Now, one day the present age will fully pass away. The age to come will be here in all of its fullness. One day all things will finally be made new and Jesus will return, bringing the life of the age to come with him and everything that goes with it. Restoring creation, finally conquering evil once and for all time, and setting everything to rights. We often miss all of this. We think of the good news as escape from the evils of the world. One of the most popular theological systems in the last 150 years to develop is mostly about escapism. But that's not the good news. That's not the way of seeing history that the Old Testament had established. Again, back to my grandfather's basement. Consider, his family didn't go, they prepared all this stuff, they packed it away in the basement, but they didn't go down to the basement to enjoy it on Christmas morning. That's where it was being prepared. It was all brought up on Christmas Day to be enjoyed. You've got a turkey thawing in the refrigerator in preparation for Christmas. But when Christmas Day comes, do you throw everything else out, squeeze your family into the refrigerator to enjoy the turkey? Of course you don't. Everything we've been preparing is brought out, and our homes are transformed with all the good things that have been hidden away over the few weeks and months ahead. and just so with the age to come. The good news is, at its most basic, that Jesus is Lord. Not just Lord of heaven, but Lord of all. Lord of this earth, Lord of creation, and that he will deal with pain and suffering and injustice and unrighteousness and sin and death, not by whisking us away, but by coming and defeating evil and its minions once and for all. The vision St. John gives us in Revelation is of the dragon, the serpent, the Satan, being allowed to do his worst. After that, his beast, Rome, is finally cast down. The Satan whips the nations into a frenzy then, encouraging every last vestige of evil to rise up against the Lamb. And with every evil exposed, Jesus then conquers it all. And then the dragon, the Satan, is cast into the fire. It's as if Jesus uses the Satan to sweep the dust out of every corner where it's been hidden, so it's all in one place, sweeps it up, throws it into the fire, and then takes the broom itself and casts it in afterward. Every last vestige of evil removed from creation. And that means then that heaven can descend. All that has been prepared can come to earth. God's realm and our realm now joined back together as God originally intended. And it can finally happen because the sin that split God and man apart, that split heaven and earth apart, has finally been dealt with. That's the life of the age to come. As John says in verse 2, this is the life that was with the Father. In verse 3, he describes this life as fellowship, and specifically as fellowship with the Father. And this is what we've been missing ever since humanity's first sin in the garden. The holy and the unholy can never be together. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, out of God's presence. They were cut off from the tree of life, and separated from the tree of life, they began to die. We are but dust, because they had sinned, because they had become unholy. This is what's so remarkable about Jesus. He is one of us, but he has fellowship with the Father. They're in communion with each other. That communion, that fellowship, was never broken. And the people could see this wherever he went. He had power over sin and death. He had power over the minions of the devil. He had the power to forgive sins because he was full of the life that sinners lack, that we rejected in our sinfulness. And yet the whole point of Jesus' ministry was to bring this life back to the rest of us. He lived, he died, he rose to life to break our bondage to sin, to wash us clean from the stain of our sins, so that we can share his fellowship with the Father, so that we can have the life of the age to come. And John says, this is what he and his friends had heard, and it's what they have proclaimed. This is the good news. And it's good news. It's not just good advice. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we too often proclaim the good news as if it's something our friends might like to try for themselves, like something from the smorgasbord. You know, take it or leave it. I hope you take it, but if you leave it, well, that's your thing. If you like it, great. If not, oh well. But brothers and sisters, that's not what the New Testament means by good news. The Greek word is evangelion. It's the word from which we get evangel and evangelical. In the Old Testament, the word is used to describe the good news of a victory brought by messengers from the battlefield. Think of Isaiah 52:7 and those familiar words, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the word there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the image of a messenger running as fast as he can, with a smile on his face, to excitedly tell the people in the city the good news that their forces, that their king, that their army has been victorious. That's one half of what it means to proclaim good news. A victory has been won by Jesus against sin and death. Now think about that. Is that the sort of news that you present as a take it or leave it sort of thing? Not really. The other aspect of good news, the other half, is one we see especially in Paul's epistles. It comes from the way the word was used in the Roman world. When a new Caesar ascended to the throne, often by having defeated his rivals, imperial heralds would be sent throughout the empire to declare the good news, the evangelion. Caesar is Lord, or Augustus is Lord, or Vespasian is Lord. He's put his enemies under his feet and taken his throne to rule. It was a call to loyalty. You know, if there was anybody out there on the fringes of the empire still fighting for the losing side, this was the announcement that said, your side lost. Caesar has won. Now it's time to lay down your arms and swear allegiance to the victor. It was good news, but there's a little bit of or else couched in that good news. This is the other side of the good news we proclaim. Jesus is Lord. He's conquered his rivals. He's crushed the serpent's head. Yes, Caesar pretends at being Lord, but his days are numbered, and so are the days of his empire. He's part of the present evil age, and that's passing away. So to proclaim the good news is to announce that Jesus has been victorious, and it is a call to allegiance to Jesus the Lord. Again, this is not a take it or leave it option. It's not something on the idea smorgasbord. You know, imagine Caesar's herald running through the empire to announce that Caesar had defeated his enemies and now ruled Rome. And, you know, if you want a Caesar experience, come and try it. But if you don't, well, you know, you don't have to. We often talk these days in terms of sharing the good news. I actually did some research on that a few years ago. Where did that come from? Because the more I heard that, the more I thought about it, the more I realized it was completely out of step with the way the New Testament talks about it. In the New Testament, the good news is always preached. It's proclaimed. It has force. It's not shared. And as I went back and looked at the history of this word in evangelical usage, it's a recent phenomenon from the mid-20th century. I mean, consider how silly it is to think that Caesar's heralds went through the empire to share the good news that Caesar was empire, or was emperor. No, this was news that was to be announced, that was to be proclaimed with authority. Judgment would come on any who rejected it. And consider how this is even more the case with Jesus. Horrible judgment came on Jerusalem for its rejection of Jesus and his lordship, and that judgment was just a small foretaste of the judgment that John points to in Revelation, a judgment that would next come on the Greco-Roman world and its gods and its emperors. And then a judgment that would later come on all of creation, on the whole earth, on that last great day when Jesus deals once and for all with all those who insist on continuing their rebellion. So brothers and sisters, proclaim the good news of Jesus' lordship with power, with confidence, knowing what it means. Live in the story, and live in the life of the age to come, and live in it with joy. That's why John says in verse 4 that he has written this so that instead of living in doubt or living in fear when we face persecution, that our witness, that our proclamation of the kingdom may continue, even in the face of difficult times, even in the face of persecution, that it may continue, knowing that Jesus is Lord. And that in the Holy Spirit, he has given us a taste of the life and of the kingdom of the age that is coming. It's like the gift we give our children on Christmas Eve, a gift that gives them a taste of the wonderful things still waiting for them on Christmas morning. A gift that says, Christmas is here, even if we have to wait until dinner, after dinner on Christmas Day before we get the rest of it. But brothers and sisters, remember that Jesus came not for the sake of a few, but for the sake of the whole world. To offer forgiveness to all humanity, and to call all humanity back into fellowship with his Father. What Jesus has done for us is not meant to be merely a foretaste of the kingdom, to encourage us as we face the ongoing evil of the present age. We ourselves, our transformed lives, the love we live, the hope we have, the good news we proclaim, is meant to be a foretaste of the kingdom for the people around us. Through the lives of his people, through our lives, Jesus lifts the veil and gives the world a glimpse of the age to come. Think on and ponder our usual words of dismissal when we meet together. Go out in peace to love and serve the Lord. That's what John asks us to do. Go out in peace to love and serve the Lord. That the world might get a glimpse of the age that is coming. Let's pray. Shed upon your church, Lord, O Lord, the brightness of your light, that we, being illumined by the teaching of your apostle and evangelist, St. John, may so walk in the light of your truth that at length we may attain to the fullness of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Go forth in peace to love and serve the Lord.